And you can open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We'll be reading from Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is the word of life and teaches us about our salvation and is a guide for us, an encouragement, at times a rebuke, but Lord, always for our good. We pray that you would use your word this morning and my preaching, that it would be fruitful in our lives, that we would hear what we need to hear, and that by your Spirit, we would be able to live in the way that you have shown for us, that we would be able to live the life that you've given us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People want to know how life can change, how other people can change, how the world we live in can change. How can your family change? Or how can someone else's family change? And what is that changed life supposed to look like? You know, not all change is good. So what sort of change are we looking for? That's what the Christian faith is looking for. We are looking for a new creation. We are looking for the life that God intends for us to have. So what does that look like, and how can we get it? Those are the questions that we ask, and those are the questions that Paul is addressing here in Colossians chapter 3. And he begins at the beginning of the chapter here, which of course is in the middle of the book, so we've already talked about a lot of things in Colossians, but he begins by telling us to seek the things above. Not to seek the things that are here on earth, but to seek the things above. And it goes maybe without saying that the world around us has a different message. It wants us actually to seek the things that are on earth. It wants us to seek this world. This world has a carefully selected menu of options. And always, when you get to, when you get down to it, the menu of options is, what kind of sin would you like? Do you want to lie? Or would you rather murder? Do you want to covet? Or would you like to steal? Do you want to worship your body? Or do you want to destroy your body? Do you want to tell lies about God? Or do you want to tell lies about yourself and about your neighbor? And it's in the face of these options that Jesus calls us to something else. We can face two evils. We might call them a greater evil and a lesser evil. But all the same, the world presents us with two evils. And in the face of that, Jesus says, follow me. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. So Jesus calls us into a life where we don't have confidence in ourselves. We have confidence in God. We are not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. So Paul says, seek the things above, where Christ is. Now, when Paul says, seek the things above, where Christ is, he's not saying, look, you're too focused on the nitty-gritty. You need to be more spiritual. You need to be more spiritual. You need to think about sort of high and lofty things. You need to think about heavenly things. You know, you're too focused on sort of the day-to-day reality, and you need to be focused on something ethereal, something sort of special and wonderful that doesn't really have anything to do with your life here on earth. You need to dream great dreams. No, Paul is not calling us to something that is less substantial than the world that you live in. He's not calling you to something that's less substantial than your mortgage bill that you get every month or your credit card bill that you get. He's not calling you to something less substantial than the rust that is growing on the frame of your car. He's calling you to something more substantial. In fact, he's not even saying that you need to focus on something spiritual instead of something physical. Paul is saying you need to seek something that is more substantial and more real than your life on earth. not something that is mortal, not something that is being destroyed, not something that can be taken away from you, but something that's permanent, something that's eternal, something that will not change. That's the difference between heavenly and earthly. We think of earthly as dirt and stone and trees and buildings and things like that. And you can get in our heads that heavenly is not like that. That heavenly is all clouds and spirits and stuff like that. But Paul's not talking about the difference between physical and non-physical or something like that. He's talking about the difference between what you can see right now and what you can't see yet. That's the difference between sight and faith. It's not that faith is all you will ever have if you believe in Jesus Christ. It's that faith is what you have now. But faith is a certainty. It's an assurance of something you can't see yet. It's a difference between something you can see that's out in the open and something that's hidden, but that you will be able to see. Right? You think about what's the last book of the Bible that we just read from? Somebody tell me, please. Revelation. What does that mean? Unveiling. Revealed. If you could see Christ as he is, you wouldn't need to have faith. Because you would see him. If you could hear his voice and how it thunders and fills the throne room of God, you wouldn't need to believe in him. If you could feel the ground shaking when his feet, like bronze, march through the streets of heaven, you wouldn't need to imagine what Jesus is like. If you could smell this rich smell that comes out of his clothing, cassia, aloes, and myrrh. If you've ever smelled those, they smell really nice. You would remember that. If you could see the strong and fierce faces of the angels, these mighty warriors who are around him. If you felt his eyes, which are like fire, when they turn and they look at you, then this world that you live in would suddenly seem a lot less real. A lot more insubstantial. It would feel like a shadow. And Paul is saying that your life in this world, you have to consider your life in this world as though it's over. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Again, this wouldn't be a matter of faith if you could see Christ, if you could be where he is. But now you do live by faith if you're a Christian. You do live by faith because you don't yet live by sight. You will one day live by sight, but not yet. By faith, you know. And you can know by faith, not just wish or hope, but by faith, you know that your life here is as good as gone. That you have died and that your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean that you've died? Paul says in Galatians, May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Your new life is hidden with Christ. In other words, you are hidden. You are hidden. What you really are and who you really are as a Christian, you are hidden. It's not visible to the world around you. It's not visible to your unbelieving family. It's not visible to your co-workers. It's not visible to the people with power. It's not visible to anyone who does not have the eyes of faith. The world's ways of measuring significance, effectiveness, worth, value, truth, don't cut it. They're not right. And you can know that because who is more valuable and effective and significant than Jesus? And yet, when he appeared on the earth, the world did not recognize him. It's by faith now that we recognize him. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is the woman with the alabaster box, which goes, "Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came to him a woman with an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" That would be effective. That would be the best thing to do. That would make a difference in the world. But when Jesus understood it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work to me." And Jesus says something offensive. He says, "You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me with you." In other words, all the good things that we can try to do in this world, caring for the poor, trying to make the world a better place, none of it is worth as much as Jesus himself. Jesus is worth more. And this woman, because she had faith, saw Jesus for who he really was. She saw his worth. She saw his effectiveness. She saw his glory. And Jesus says about her that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, what she did will be told in memory of her. In other words, that wherever the gospel is believed, people will see Jesus for who he really is, and they will also see this woman for who she is. Wherever the gospel is believed, people will see themselves, and they will see each other for who they really are. They will see that outwardly we are weak, we are ineffective, we are sinners, but our life is hidden with Christ in God. And when he is revealed, you will be revealed. Again, you won't be living by faith on that day. The day will come when you will see Christ, when the world will see him. He will be revealed for who he is in all of his glory, in all of his power. For some, it will be a day of happiness and celebration like they've never had before. And for some, it will be a day of terror and fear and self-condemnation. They will wish that they could be hidden. The mountains could fall on them and cover them and hide them from the wrath of Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian, this is really good news for you, because it means that today, although you're misunderstood, you will not always be misunderstood. It means that today, although you are weak, and although the world thinks that you are worth nothing, or the world says that your value is in something else, that your value is in your work, or in your education, or that you have raised children, or that you have a lot of money, or that you've lived the kind of life that the world thinks is respectable. But the things that people praise, the things that the world values, are an abomination with God. So this is good news for you, if you're a Christian, that one day, who you are in Christ will be revealed. Now, if you are not a Christian and you're not living by faith, this is not your hope. This is not your expectation. This is not where you're setting your gaze. And you are stuck in sin and rebellion against God, constantly self-destructive, constantly destroying your relationships with other people and destroying yourself, and you live in a kind of perpetual fear that one day who you are on the inside will really be revealed and the whole world will actually see who you really are, then you need to know that fear of yours, that one day you will be exposed for the fraud that you are afraid you are, will come true. It will come true, and you will be exposed. Unless you hide in Christ. Now, if you are hidden in Christ, and you set your mind on the things above, then that will lead to a very definite and particular shape of life here on earth. This is not all just mental gymnastics that you're just thinking about things. It means that your life will change. And so Paul says, therefore, so what? So kill your sin. Kill your sin. He says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. He literally says, kill your earthly members. What does that mean? Earthly members. He does not mean that you kill your body. That's called suicide, and that's a sin. God made your body, and God loves your body. He intends for you to live in it. And one day, after you do die, he will raise your body up and give you new life in your body. Sometimes people read the Bible not very carefully. And they think that physical stuff is bad and spiritual stuff is good. But that's not what Paul is talking about. After all, Christ, Jesus Christ, is physical. He has a body. He's actually sitting on a throne right now, right? So, that's not what Paul means. But at the same time, this does have to do with our bodies, okay? Because right now, our bodies are also corrupted by sin, okay? Have you noticed? Have you noticed that your body gets old? Some of you, not yet. Have you noticed that your body gets sick? That your body gets hurt? That it gets tired? In other words, that you are mortal. But the Christian doesn't hope that one day we can just get rid of this body and be done with it. Wouldn't that be great? To just be done with our body. No, the Christian doesn't hope for that. Paul says, we don't long to get out of the body. We long to be done with sin. And we long to put on something better, something more real. We long for a better body. Paul says, we want what is mortal to be swallowed up by life. We want our body to be renewed in the new creation. That is what we want. So what that means is that we take our life here on earth seriously because we are living in the body. And this will all be renewed. So if you believe in Jesus and you are setting your mind on the things above and you are considering the resurrection and how you will one day be renewed in your flesh and live in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, then you will live as though that's true. And you will want to live as though you're already living there. As though you were already dead to sin. As though it's already behind you. And so your life will take the shape of repentance. Killing your sin. Paul begins by addressing sins of lust. Kill your lust. Now, there's a list of vices here, okay? We're going to get into these. It's a little unclear whether there's like a bit of a progression here, whether Paul is kind of going somewhere or saying something about how sin progresses. I'm not going to go into that a lot, but I'll just throw that out there. You could look at this list of vices and sort of see a progression in them. But he begins with immorality. That's what the New American Standard says. The word really just means fornication. It means sex outside of marriage. He's talking about deeds, things that you do. Now, there's a desire for sex. That's normal, and that's created. That is part of how God made us. God made us all as sexual creatures. And that means that we have a desire for that. That's how God made us. And he made us good. And God also gave us the proper place for it, which is marriage between a man and a woman. And everything outside of that is sin. It's immorality. So if you're indulging in that, then the Bible tells you, stop. You have to stop. This is the will of God for your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain. That means it should not be part of your life. Cut it out. Your body matters. And the bodies of other people matter. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So learn how to possess your body in holiness and in honor. And do not wrong yourself and do not wrong anyone else in this way. He also says that we should kill impurity. And we can think about impure talk. How do you, men, speak about women when they are not around? Or when they are not your wife, or your daughter, or your mother? How do you speak about them? How do you, women, speak about men? Men and women are different. And God made us to be respectful to each other. He gave us both dignity. He's given the opposite sex dignity, and you need to respect that. Now, men and women are different, which means that the way that we show disrespect to each other is different. Oftentimes. How do you think about, how do you talk about your spouse if you are married? Are you resentful towards the opposite sex? Some of you might have heard of MGTOW, men going their own way. It's a big internet movement of men who basically decided marriage is a waste of time. That it's the system is rigged against men. And so they resent women. And they build their life around a resentment of the entire female sex. But you can think back too on some forms of feminism, which are essentially the same thing. Men are dirty animals. Boy, we just have to get away from them. And life would be better if there were no men. Impure looks. We can talk about impure looks. And here, I'll talk mostly to you men, because this is especially a pattern of sin for men and for young men and for boys. Now, of course, pornography is the lion in the room. Pornography is an addiction. So you should think of that. If you're not into pornography, then you should thank God that you've not been drawn into it. And if you are drawn into it, then you will need help. Now, all sin you will need help with. But some sins, especially, you will need help with. And this is one of those. This is really, really prevalent in our society. So much so, a friend of mine says, he just assumes that men look at pornography until they're proven innocent. And for many women, too, now, this is becoming more and more a struggle and a problem. And so, if that's you, then there are godly women in this congregation who can help you. But it's also not just a matter of pornography. It's a matter of how you look at people generally. Do you have eyes filled with lust that you just, you give yourself to this? And the more you gaze at people, the more this takes over you. You need to remember that you wrong your neighbor by looking at them in that way. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you need to go and tell them that. That'd probably be a good way to really freak them out. There are some sins that you do not confess to the person you have done it to. But as you interact with your neighbor, you men, as you're interacting with women, what are you thinking about? Are you thanking God for them? Do you pray for them? Do you pray that they would grow in holiness, that they would grow in grace? If they're not believers, do you pray for them that they would be saved from their sin and from the power of sin in their lives? Impure dress is another way that we can think about impurity. And I will talk mostly to you women here at this point. And Having said that, man's appearance is becoming more and more a thing for men. The problems that women have historically had with body image, that sort of thing, is more and more becoming a problem for men. And if that's a problem for you, come talk to me. I'd be happy to talk to you about that. But for you women, you need to think about how you dress and whether you are blessing the people who are around you by your appearance. Now, I think that there are some Christians who really think that being ugly is a virtue, and that the way to be godly, if you're a woman, is to just be as ugly as possible. And I got to say, you're not going to find that anywhere in the Bible. That's definitely not there. God made women beautiful, especially compared to men. He made women beautiful. And that's good. But you also need to know that you women, you can weaponize that. You can take that and you can use it against people. What do I mean by that? You can use it to manipulate people. You can use it not as a way of blessing others and of serving others, but as a way of extracting attention from people, of extracting favor from people. Not out of Christian love. Some of you are young, and you may not know yet that kind of power that you have just because of your beauty. Some of you may know it very well. Make it your goal to learn from mature and godly women. Make it your goal to learn how to use this very powerful tool, this very powerful part of who you are, that God has made you in this way. How can you use this for the glory of God? And one way that Peter talks about is to seek the inward beauty, to become the type of woman who is beautiful all around and not just on her skin or in her clothes, the whole person. And you men, don't just seek physical strength. Don't just seek money. Seek spiritual integrity. Seek moral courage that comes when you follow Christ. God has made us different as men and women, with very great power and with very great graces, and He intends for us to use these to His glory. Okay? Passion. Passion is, you kind of know what passion is, but passion is something that you're not even active in it. It's almost something that happens to you. This is when lust seems to just grab you by the throat and pin you against the wall. And Paul says, don't feel bad about it. He says, kill it. Kill it. We are to put this to death. A man without self-control is like a city without walls. You know what that means? You are completely exposed to the enemy. You have no protection whatsoever. Part of being a Christian is learning to hate your sin without hating yourself. And that's really important when it comes to the sins that seem to come out of nowhere. You didn't sit down and decide, you know what, today I'm going to be overwhelmed with passion. I'm going to be overwhelmed with lustful thoughts. And yet, we are still called to hate that sin too. To kill it. Evil desire. In other words, to long for what God hates. And if you go down the road of sin, You know, sometimes sin is wanting something that's good, but wanting it in the wrong way. Or taking it when it's not rightfully yours. But when you go down the road of sin, you can end up desiring things that are not naturally good, that are terrifying and horrible and shameful and self-destructive. Greed, covetousness, and that can be desiring your neighbor's wife, as the 10th commandment says, or desiring his stuff. And Paul says, this is idolatry. In other words, you're seeking your good from outside of God. You're not content with what God has given you. You're not looking at God as the one who will provide for you. Well, Paul goes on, and he says also that we now need to put all of these aside, anger, wrath, malice, and slander and abusive speech out of your mouth. So he turns from sexual sin to talk about sins of anger, and especially sins of speech. And he says, kill your anger. This is interesting. Lust, when it is uncontrolled, when it is not killed, often kills. It often leads to murder. You can think about David and Bathsheba. What began with adultery ends in murder. You can think about Amnon and Tamar and Absalom. What began with lust ends in murder. And Paul says we are to put all of these to death. Your anger, which may be more deliberate, you've thought about it. You've planned what you're going to say. Wrath, which is uncontrolled. You're just bursting at the seams, and you are going to blow your top, and you're going to spew over everyone who's around you. You are going to let loose, and you are going to fly off. Malice. This is a cunning cruelty. You are plotting, and you are scheming, and you are thinking of how you are going to destroy the person that you hate. You are plotting harm against them. Slander. You are destroying them with your words, assassinating their character, lying about them in order to remove them, to get rid of them so that they're not in your way and they're not a problem for you anymore. And all sorts of shameful speech. How we abuse each other with our words. If we could, we would kill one another with our words. And this is all against the Holy Spirit. This is not how God works. Now, God has anger. God has wrath. But his anger and his wrath are not like yours. James says, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So as you see angry crowds marching through a city, lighting things on fire, torching cars, destroying houses and businesses, you can remember that. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. But you can remember that too when you walk in the door and you see what your kids have done, and you are ready to blow up. Or your employee or your employer says that thing again, and you are ready to take their head off. Your wrath does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Now, we can ask, and this is a very important question, can Christians be angry? Psalm 4, I believe, says, be angry and do not sin? Well, we need to talk about this, and we are going to talk about it later on in the sermon. Paul also says, stop lying. Now, some people lie maliciously. They lie to destroy. They lie because they hate you. They mislead out of spite because they want you to fall into a pit. But some people lie because they are scared. Some people lie because they are trying to protect themselves. It's not that they particularly hate the person they're lying to. It's that they don't want to get hurt by the person that they're lying to. They don't want to be rejected. They don't want to be turned away. They don't want the truth. They're afraid that if the truth about them is known, if the truth about what they've done is known, that they'll be isolated and they won't be part of the club anymore. But Paul tells us, no matter what your motivation is, stop lying. Stop lying to each other. And hear what Paul says. He says, you've put off the old self. In other words, you're a Christian. What are you trying to hide? You hate your sin, right? You hate it. You've done it, but you hate it, right? And if you hate it, and if you've put it off, if you've put off this old man, if you are fighting against your sin, or if you at least want to fight against your sin, then tell the truth. Tell the truth. In this church, we are on the same team. It's called the anti-sin team. We hate sin. We hate our own sin. We hate each other's sin, but we do not reject each other as Christians. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, you've put on the new self. You've put off the old person, and you have put on the new self. In other words, not only do we hate sin, but we love Jesus, right? That's actually the team we're on. That's a better team name. We're on Team Jesus. We love Him, and we want to follow Him, and we want to be like Him. We want to be renewed after the image of the Creator. This is what we all want, right? We are renewed for knowledge, to know God, to know ourselves. Knowledge, of course, is the opposite of lying. You lie to people so that they won't know. But God has given you a new person in Christ. You become a new person that is being renewed for knowledge. The Holy Spirit, if the Spirit is at work in people, they love knowledge. They love truth. They love to be in touch with reality, to be in touch with the reality that God has made. And he also says that in Christ, there's no Jew and Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. What are these? These are opposites. Jew and Greek. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Barbarians, way over here to the east. Scythians, over here. Slave, free, no. These are the divisions that the world makes. This is the way that the world divides people up. Got black people and white people, right? But in Christ, these divisions are gone. It's not that we stop being black and white, but that these are no longer the things that distinguish us, that separate us, that bring hostility between us. The divisions in Christ are gone. And so we're not at war with each other. You know what the art of war is, right? It's deception. All warfare is based on deception. But in Christ, the wars that we used to fight with each other have stopped. And God's wrath is coming against all these things. And He will accomplish His righteousness with His wrath. God hates sin. And He will punish sin one way or another. Judgment is coming. Either for you, judgment has come on Christ, and you've been crucified with Him and buried with Him, and you will be raised with Him, or judgment will come on you. And as Christians, you need to remember that you used to walk in these things. This used to be your life. But put on Christ instead. So we've talked about all the things that we put off, and now we talk about the things that we're going to put on. We have a motivation to put on these good things. We've been chosen by God. We are holy and beloved. We've been chosen by God. It's not that we chose God, it's that God chose us. And you can remember what you were like when God chose you. You can remember what your past was like. You were loved by God. And as you think about the fact that you walked in all these things in the past, this was your life in the past, you can remember how little you deserve to be loved by God. And yet, here, God is saying, you are loved by God. How do you know that you are loved by God? Because He sent His Son, and His Son died. And Jesus, who died for you, loves you too. Can anything separate you? Can anything separate you from the love of God? No. And you are sanctified by God. In other words, God, He's forgiven you, but He's not done. He is making you holy. He's not just forgiven your sin, He is removing your sin from you. He is purifying you. He is giving you victory over sin so that you can do all the things we just talked about. Kill it. There's no room for pride here. This is all from God. So what do we put on as God's chosen, holy and beloved? What do we put on? First, compassion. Compassion. That means that when you see people around you who are suffering, and it might just be good old-fashioned suffering, you know, you've got cancer, their dog died, or maybe something worse than that. Or it could be that they're suffering because of their own sin. You put on compassion. You come alongside them. You consider what it would be like to suffer as they have suffered. What it would be like to be stuck in sin the way that they are. And you love them. And you care for them as best you can. You put on kindness. In other words, you don't just speak softly and say nice, sweet nothings in their ear. But you go out of your way to do good to them. Which means you have to figure out what they need. You put on humility. You put away your pride. God is the one who is great. God is the one who is good. God is the one who deserves to be worshipped and to be adored, not you. God loves you, but you don't deserve praise. restraint, gentleness, in other words. Now, gentleness sounds like, you touch things very softly and that sort of thing. But the point is not that you're weak or that you touch things very softly, but that you are restrained, that you know how to control yourself, that you know what's appropriate, you know what the right amount of force is, and you use that. It's not that you're weak-kneed, not that you're spineless, but that you have been well-trained. You have been well-trained. You know how to use the strength that God has given you for building up and not for tearing down. You put on patience. You learn to play the long game. You learn to endure hardship. You learn to endure sins against you. Now, God shows his power in his patience. And we, if we are going to be like him, do the same. How did Jesus defeat the power of the devil? By dying on the cross. And that means that God overcomes the evil in the world through patience. And you know what? More and more, the world doesn't think that patience is a virtue. And it's because more and more, the world is out of touch with God's power and with God's greatness. Now, these are all things that you strive for. These are all things that you put on, that you work towards. And so as you think about what you are striving for on your day-to-day basis, what you are spending your energy on, you can ask, the things that I spend my energy on, are these things helping me to become patient? Are these things helping me to learn gentleness? Are these things training me in godliness? Are these things training me in humility? And there are a lot of things that we can spend a lot of time on that do not train us for these things. You know, ranting on Facebook does not train you in humility and in restraint and in gentleness and in patience. You know, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, video games don't help you with that either. You know, you're going to run around and shoot people. I'm going to go as fast as I can. We put these things on. We strive for these things. This is what we spend our energy on. All right. We need to talk about anger and Christian forgiveness. And this is very important. There's going to be sin in the church. Okay? Is everyone clear on that? There will be sin in the church. I will sin in this church, and you will sin in this church. The question is, how will we deal with it? Forgiveness is how we begin to deal with it. It's how we begin to deal with it. It's not how we finish dealing with it. You can think about this in your own life. Forgiveness is how God begins to deal with you. It's not the culmination of how God deals with you. Okay? So it's not like you work really, really hard at repentance and you try to be as good as you can in hopes that you're going to persuade God one day to forgive you. And maybe if you're really good, God will say, that's good enough. I'll forgive you now. No, we believe in Jesus Christ and God forgives us. Our Christian life begins with being forgiven by God. And all of the sanctification and all of the cleaning up and all the work that God does in us is done because he began by forgiving us. And it's the same with each other. There will be sin. And we will need to work towards reconciliation. We will need to work towards restoring relationships to what we want them to be, where there's the right kind of peace with each other. There's the right kind of love between each other, where we have overcome sin and we've actually gotten rid of the bad patterns of behavior that were part of our life in the past. But we don't wait until all those things have been dealt with, and we've gotten rid of all those bad patterns, to then forgive people. Because if you're still hating someone, if you're still bearing a grudge against someone, how are you going to try to do what's right for them? So we begin with forgiveness. Now, our forgiveness is not like God's forgiveness. Okay, and this is very important to remember. When you forgive a person, your forgiveness is not like God's forgiveness. Here's what I mean. You can forgive a person who has not repented precisely because it's God who forgives sin. You forgive people. You can love a person and forgive a person who has not repented at all. Jesus says, love your neighbor. Love the people who love you. No, he says, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And if you have not taken the offense against you and forgiven the offense against you and said, I am not in the place of God. Their sin is against God first, and that's what matters most. It matters more than that it's against me. And their standing before God matters more than their standing with me. And right now, they need to repent. They need to be at peace with God. But if I'm frustrated with them and angry at them, how am I going to lead them to Christ where they can find real forgiveness? How am I going to lead them back to Christ where they will receive the power of the Holy Spirit to actually change? If I haven't forgiven them, I don't care. I just want them to be hurt in the way that they have hurt me. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In other words, the peace that Christ has accomplished on the cross, that is what is judge between us. And that's what he literally says. He says, let the peace of Christ judge in your hearts. Above all, put on love. And he says, let Christ's word dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing each other. And this is where we can begin to talk about what we do instead of getting angry with people. Because forgiveness does not mean, I've forgotten about everything you've done to me. I don't care about it anymore. It doesn't matter to me. That's not loving a person. If a person has sinned against you, forgiveness does not mean that their sin does not matter. Forgiveness means that their sin matters in front of God, and you have to help them see that. And that your relationship with them is not going to get in the way of your praying for them and your trying to lead them back to Jesus who saves from sin. And so we let Christ's word dwell in us with all wisdom. And we, here it is, teach each other. We admonish each other. This is what takes the place of impatience and anger and wrath and lying. Teaching and admonishing with love. Forgiveness and admonishment. It means that we begin to relate to our enemies as a person who loves them and wants what's actually best for them. Not just what they think is best for them, but what God says is best for them. And in doing so, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, that even when we are rebuking and admonishing and teaching each other, what is coming out of our mouths? Worship. Worship is coming out of our mouths. Even when we rebuke each other, we worship Christ. And that tells us something about worship, too. You know, when we get here together on a Sunday morning, it tells us that our worship, if our rebukes have to be filled with worship, that means that our worship has to be filled with truth. God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship is not a time when we get together and we feel amazing feelings. It is a time, well, I hope we can feel amazing feelings along the way. You may feel amazing when the sermon is done. But we worship by speaking the truth. And that's why you come to church and we spend so much time in this book. That's why you come to this church and we sing out of this book. Because our worship has to be filled with truth. And if our rebukes to each other and our teaching and our admonishment have to be filled with worship, then the rest of your life has to be filled with worship too. The rest of your life becomes worship. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. It's a completely new way of life. Some of you know what this way of life is like. Can I get a witness? Some of you may not know what this way of life is like, and it sounds really strange to you. Consider it.